Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm Terry Hutchinson. My co-hosts for this episode are Kevin Christensen and Mark Johnson. We have a special guest with us, Steve Taysom, because our Come Follow Me topic is Insights into Doctrine and Covenants, Section 137 and 138. And I've got to mention that Steve Taysom, our guest, is the author of Like a Fiery Meteor, a biography of President Joseph F. Smith. And that's why we invited Steve to be with us. He was on when his book came out a couple of years ago with Kevin and myself and the Interpreter Foundation. And we've asked him to come back, not just to talk about Joseph F. Smith, but especially to join us for this podcast about insights into DNC 137 and 138. Now, the mission of the Interpreter Foundation is to support the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you in podcasts, journal articles, books, seminars, films, and scripture roundtables. And we invite you to see what the Interpreter has to offer at interpreterfoundation.org. Now, if you like this podcast, please tell your friends about it. You can give us a good rating, and you can subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Pocket Casts, or any other podcast app that you follow. Because the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the comments we make are solely our responsibility. Now, our Come Follow Me topic tonight, Insights into Doctrine and Covenants, Sections 137 and 138. And the title for this is, it's called The Vision of the Redemption of the Dead. And this will be broadcast right around the end of November. We are currently recording on November 6th. And today, brothers, we had a pretty important announcement from the church. Elder Gerald Casse is the fourth current member of the 12 Apostles. He was just called and set apart this morning and announced this afternoon. And he is the fourth current member of the Apostles to be born outside the United States. He's a French speaker, which is one of the four major languages of the church, and he spent a lot of time in Africa, and he's been the presiding bishop ever since Elder Stevenson was put in the Quorum of the Twelve several years ago. Elder Stevenson preceded him as the presiding bishop of the church, and I think it becomes the third one to become a member of the Twelve, following Robert D. Hales and Gary Stevenson. So those were exciting announcements. Mark, tell us a little bit about DNC 137, if you would.
DNC 137 is interesting because, well, there's a lot of things about it. First of all, it's a late addition to the Doctrine and Covenants. Before, it was an addition that was in the Pearl of Great Price, just out there by itself. Was added in, was it 78?
I think it was 76.
Yeah. 76? Yeah, right in there. So that's when they added DNC 70 or 138 and 137. So the text that is DNC 137 isn't in chronological order. It, if you want to put it in chronological order, it takes place between DNC 108 and DNC 109. It took place in the Kirtland Temple, and as they were finishing the construction of the temple, Joseph and the brethren would dedicate some of the rooms as they went so they could participate in the endowment of power. So they, well, maybe not the full endowment, but at least the steps leading up to that, certainly initiatory items and other things. This revelation was given as part of that process. And it's interesting because, as we know, the prophet's brother had passed away. And there was a lot of discussion and a lot of hoping for, you know, the salvation of the dead, the members of the church's families who had passed away before the gospel was restored. One of the interesting things about this vision is not only did Joseph see his brother Alvin, but he also saw his own father, and his father had not passed away. His father was sitting with him, next to him in the room at the time. So this vision, was a, you know, probably a future event. or at least a symbolic event, showing that salvation was going to be made to those who died, heralded in this awesome mission of the church, the salvation of the dead. So it's a pretty cool chapter.
Yeah, I just point out it was added to the Pearl of Great Price in 76, if I remember correctly. And then in 79, it was moved to the Doctrine and Covenants. And we used to have these little inserts. So when I went on my mission, and I'm dating myself here, we had a little insert for 137 and 138 that we put in the back of our triple combination and kind of taped it in. And then when the new editions came out in 1981, right after I got back, it was published in there, and it's been that way ever since. But
Interesting.
originally, they put it in the
Right.
Pearl of Great Price, but it is the only thing that's been canonized in my lifetime. And frankly, I think it's the only things to be canonized in the 20th century at all.
Yeah, I think that's
That sounds
right.
right.
Unless you count the official declaration number two.
You're right. Thank you, Steve, for that correction. And I lived through that too. I've talked about that on the podcast many times. They announced that, and I happened to be touring at the Independence at Liberty Jail, which was a very powerful experience for me. So this section is really interesting for me, and people talk about it all the time because they say, well, how did Alvin get an inheritance in the celestial kingdom? Because he died before the Lord had set his hand to gather Israel the second time, and he hadn't been baptized. And then the voice of the Lord said, all who've died without a knowledge of the gospel, who would have received it if they'd been permitted to tarry, are heirs of the celestial kingdom. It was just interesting that he didn't even require to be have his work done vicariously. And when this revelation was received, the doctrine of baptism for the dead hadn't been revealed yet. What do we make of that, Kevin?
Well, I like just there's this sense of compassion and justice in it. I still occasionally see comments by people saying, "Well, how could the Latter-day Saint Church be significant because we're just such a small segment of the population, not only of the world at this point, but all that have lived." And there's this wonderful line, verse 9, for I the Lord will judge all men according to their works, according to the desires of their heart. And just saying that the previous verse, all who have died, the voice of the Lord came to me as he's watching this. All who have died without knowledge of the gospel, who would have received it if they had been permitted to tarry, shall be heirs of the celestial kingdom of God. And I think one of my favorite discourses is one of the last discourses that Joseph Smith gave, where he just talks about this that everyone is judged according to their situation, where they were and what knowledge they had been given, and that, and it's just a real compassionate and open-ended and a universalist, I think, approach to salvation. And this particular little revelation, it's very intimate and very personal for Joseph, but it also extends to everybody who's lost anyone or who's wondered about their ancestors or who's had the questions about the justice of God. But here it is.
Steve?
I mean, as I read it, we talk about how is this possible that this thing is happening, a future event or a symbolic event. And I like to connect it to a broader theological idea in that's part of the Restoration, mentioned in various places, probably most notably for our purposes, Doctrine and Covenants 38, where the Lord says, all things are present before me. That's how he says, that's how he justifies his knowledge of everything, is that all things are present before me. And you can read that in a couple of ways, I suppose. So in a way, everything, so in another place it says, time is measured only unto men. So this whole idea of past, present, and future is a kind of a celestial concept, right? That he's not bound by that. And so he might be experiencing things. It's really hard to understand it because we don't think that way, right? We process time forward, kind of in a line, but he apparently doesn't. And so Joseph is getting a glimpse of something that's happening, that is happening, that, because for God, it's not did, will, is, it's it all is.
There's a one of Margaret Barker's essays is called Beyond the Veil of the Temple, and there's a comment in there that in the first temple, at least, past, present, and future were embroidered, something to represent at least that. And that was representing the idea that that was some of the knowledge that people are given. Jacob in Jacob 4 in the Book of Mormon talks about how that the Spirit teaches all things, that they're given this knowledge, and it's consistent with that. And the idea that truth is knowledge of things as they were, as they are, and as they are to come is also a very temple way, and this is given in the temple. It's a temple way of seeing time, that the
Kevin,
atonement.
where's that essay? Was it one of the ones that she did in BYU
Yeah,
Seminary?
that's in The Great High Priest, and it's also on our website.
Okay. So people can look for that if they
Yeah,
want.
and she gives references to show, and it's also consistent a lot with what we have in, in our Pearl of Great Price and Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants. It's just kind of expands our sense of what we have, that this idea that the future, all things are present before that, that line, that's the perfect one to express this that Steve brought up, so yeah.
And if I remember correctly, the pattern in the veil and the colors in the veil were mirrored in the vestments of the high priest.
Yes.
Okay. I thought I remembered that.
Yes.
Mark?
Yes, sir.
Anything else on this?
One of the things that strikes me is right at the very end, it says that all children who die before they reach the age of accountability are saved in the celestial kingdom. And I'm not sure if that's the first mention of the age of accountability in the doctrines of the church, chronologically speaking, or if it was, it was probably Joseph's work on the JST in
Oh, it's also in the Book of
Genesis,
Mormon, isn't
actually.
it?
Well, they actually talk about it in DNC 68. And that was given in 1831, where they say that children have to be baptized before they're for remission of sins when 8 years old.
Okay.
And then we also have that letter from Moroni in chapter 8. Or
Yes.
Letter from Mormon in chapter 8, where they talk about that as well. But I think this is the first time that that phrase accountability is used, at least in the Doctrine and Covenants, when it talks about the age for baptism.
And one of the things I like about that verse as well is it says all children, and that kind of goes along with what was happening with the release of the second official declaration. All the blessings are expounded to everybody. It doesn't matter what race or where you're from or your parentage or anything. It's all children are covered by the atonement. And that's a singularly beautiful doctrine as well.
Yeah. Although this section 137 also ties in, I think, with Moroni chapter 2 there, because he talks about how little children cannot repent, they don't need baptism. But in this verse 22 in Moroni chapter 8, for behold, all little children are alive in Christ, and also all they that are without the law. For the power of redemption cometh on all them that have no law. Wherefore, he that is not condemned, or he that is under no condemnation, cannot repent, and into such baptism availeth nothing. So, in other words, that really backs up what we were just going through there about section 137, where
Yeah.
we just are essentially saying, those who die without a knowledge of it, who would have received it, shall be heirs of that kingdom. And as an omniscient God, a perfect judge who knows all, as Steve was just saying, it's because everything is in front of him, he can tell those things. And while we view time in a linear fashion, God does not. So, did you have a follow-up to that, Steve?
No, I just necessarily to that, but kind of related to it, just in the verse just before that, verse 9, where he mentions two ways in which God might judge people. There's multiple ways mentioned throughout the scriptures, but in these two particular ways are their works. And then in a kind of ambiguously constructed sentence, it says their works, comma, according to the desire of their hearts. So this emphasis, at least partial emphasis on the importance of the desire of our hearts, is, I think, notable. And its relationship to our works, that the desires of our hearts are more easily changed, I think, than the works that we do. And that we get credit for, and this comes up in other places too. Elder Holland talked about it in a conference talk not too long ago, but the importance of, the desires of our hearts aren't nothing. They count for something, and I like to think about that.
You know, D&C 64 and 34 is one of the citations that the footnote has. And behold, the Lord requireth the heart and a willing mind, and the willing and obedient shall eat the good of the land of Zion in these last days. So that really does match up to what you're saying there, Steve.
Also brings up another interesting point, that especially that reference that you just read, which is that the willing and the obedient, and typically we think of, well, we might be willing but less obedient, but I think it's also possible to be obedient and unwilling.
Yeah. Well, that goes back to that New Testament parable, right, Kevin?
Yep.
Refresh us with that one.
Which one are you talking about again?
The one about the unwilling servant or
Oh
the
yeah.
son. He has
Oh
two sons, and one says, I won't do it, and I'll
yeah.
do it,
And
and
the other one said and does it anyway. And this is I think this is it's consistent, I think, with what the atonement was, the way I see it, that it was Christ entering into complete awareness and empathy and vision of everything that everyone does in every circumstance. And that's how he's able to judge us, because he not only knows what the law is, but what our individual circumstances are in relation to the law, and in each moment. And when people report their near-death experiences, that have gone through their judgments, like Alma does in Alma 36, that they see all the things that they've done, and people talk about how it's this connectedness, how their actions affected other people and other people and other people and other people out, like ripples. So it's this organic thing where they're in we're judged within all of the moments of the society that we're in, and the people have been through it. This is that there's things that they're shown that they're that they're ashamed of and that were bad, but they're told that it's a teaching moment, and when they come back, there's this desire to go better, of course, because we recognize the significance. But and it's that we don't know other people's circumstances fully, but he does. And so he knows us fully. And so we need to, that's why we want the light of Christ, our conscience, to help us make decisions. Because if we're doing that, if we're following him, then we're doing according to his will. And it can be something very simple and small. It doesn't have to be a huge thing, but just, in a moment, to be kind, to accept a calling, to help somebody in need, to stop and say hello, to somebody, or to follow an impression that we're given. It all adds up.
Yeah. You know, one of the questions that a lot of people still have, though, is then why do we do ordinances? I mean, obviously, I think the Lord saying this, while it doesn't mention the need for ordinances, as Joseph got more line upon line, I think that gap was filled in. And especially that gap was filled in later with what happened in Nauvoo.
And it's the necessity for the, well, when Jesus is baptized, he says to John, thus to fulfill all righteousness. In The Pearl of Great Price, when Adam has been told to sacrifice, the angel comes and says, why do you sacrifice? I know not, save the Lord God commanded me. But the ordinances are all symbolic representations of something real. And they all symbolize what we can possibly actualize, you know, and that includes our baptism, that includes the taking the sacrament, that includes the laying on of hands for a blessing, and that includes all of the temple ordinances. They're symbolic, but what they symbolize is real. And I, you know, the idea of baptism symbolizing being born again, you know, we go down into chaos and we come out a new person. We take upon ourselves the name of Christ. And it symbolizes the resurrection and rebirth and all of this. And it's important that we take the ordinances seriously, not just because, well, they're just symbols, but and the symbols point to the reality that we're trying to make real. And we do that by taking the ordinances seriously from sacrament of temple. And through the temple, then it extends these ordinances that we are under, you know, that we're responsible for because we know we've been taught. And it extends all of that, as we'll see through the, you know, the next section of the Doctrine and Covenants, to everyone who has ever lived. And it makes it available that way. So it's all becomes just, it all becomes reasonable and sensible and workable.
Yeah,
Thank you,
if I just
Kevin.
add
Go ahead,
something
Steve.
to that. Yeah, you reminded me, that question reminded me of a talk I heard pretty recently. I've heard it many times, but recently again, by Truman Madsen, the professor from
Okay, Steve,
BYU
you
for
broke up there.
many
Let's
years.
have you just repeat
Start
what you
again.
just said.
Okay, where did I break off on?
Just as you began your comment after listening to the talk about Truman Madsen. And
Okay,
we'll
so I just
edit this
started.
part
Yeah,
out.
so okay, thanks. Appreciate it. Make me look smarter. Yeah, so I was listening to a talk by Truman Madsen, who was a professor of philosophy at BYU for a long time, and this talk was from the 1970s. But he was talking about how he had been skeptical or looked down on the temple when he first attended. That is kind of a surprise to many because he was such a champion of the importance of the temple and its profundity and so forth. But he said that he had been taught that rituals were sort of this empty v vestige of the kind of pre-apostate church, and that we were going to outgrow them. Then he said later on, he gained a testimony that the ordinances themselves probably represented, in his opinion, and I think he's probably right, some form, the actual ordinances, the rituals themselves represent a kind of divine chain of transmission that is not coincidentally created, but that is revealed and in some way eternal. And in Doctrine and Covenants 128, which you've already discussed, the letter that Joseph Smith writes, he says some very interesting things about theologically very dense things about the nature of baptism for the dead and how that is an you have baptism for the living, which is an echo of baptism for the dead, which is an echo of the resurrection from the dead. So in that letter, he actually places, you have this series of echoing things, this real thing, right? This resurrection from the dead. But he makes it pretty clear that the symbolic representation of that is a necessary thing that must be done in order to bring about the other stuff. I mean, it isn't just kind of symbolic pantomiming, that those actions specifically have power.
Well, that makes a lot of sense. In his in an abridgment of his 3-volume Leviticus commentary, Jacob Milgram said this: when a society wishes to express and preserve its basic values, it ensconces them in rituals. When rituals fail to concretize our theological commitment, they become physical oddities, superstitions, or small idolatries. And I guess that, Steve, that's what Truman was saying at the beginning, that he thought that. But when a ritual fails, it loses its efficacy and its purpose. A ritual must signify something beyond life itself, whose attainment enhances the meaning and value of life. And, the Lord himself said, "Behold, all things have their likeness, and all things are created and made to bear record of me, both things which are temporal and things which are spiritual. Things which are in the heavens above, and things which are on the earth, and things which are in the earth, and things which are under the earth, both above and beneath, all things bear record of me. That's Moses 6 and 63.
Yes. Yeah, there's also a line in the Gospel of Philip like that. It says, we enter into truth through despised symbols. And I really like that because I think just in terms of well, mathematical symbols are this, I'm an English major, so I'm interested in language and the symbols of, the words and the sounds that symbolize things. And so we're surrounded by all of these things that represent something else. But that's really the only way that we get there. There's no other way. And so this idea that you can dismiss something as a mere symbol, and you make your dismissal through these little letters or sounds or symbols where it's there's just no escaping them. But there's also no hard and fast boundary between what is symbolic and what is real. They, when properly engaged, they really enter into one another, and we do enter into a greater knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come, through the symbols even of just of language and of mathematics, let alone the gospel symbols that are even more powerful, I think.
Well, thank you.
Even the question of the thing that leads us to the question, which is when we say, well, why do we need ordinances? That's kind of, that in within the question is the assumption, and that it's a very kind of post-Reformation question, that has within it this kind of almost a Protestant bias. It says, well, that emphasis on ritual, why would we need it? Roman Catholics would never ask that question necessarily. Like before the Reformation,
Right.
they weren't asking that question in any widespread sense. It was obvious to them that these rituals actually had efficacy. And the Protestants had to say, well, really, do they? Can we just believe it? So I think this is one of the areas I think in LDS theological research, we've done a lot of historical research. I think we're kind of new at theology. So this is one of those areas that I think is rich for exploration for people, maybe in generations to come, get theologically minded about this stuff.
Yeah. Well, even like the idea of sacrifice, which is where we start, with Adam offering sacrifices, and what's the point of that? He doesn't know the symbol at first, but even from the first, even before he fully understands, when we make a sacrifice, we are acknowledging to God and to the universe that it's not all about me. I'm going to give up something that I want. And by doing so, I am announcing and demonstrating in reality that it's not all about me and what I want. And that's where we have to start when we live in a society of other beings and in this planet, where we're all interconnected and our decisions affect other people. So the idea of sacrifice, we're just saying, yeah, I'm in this game. It's not all about me. And I have to be able to acknowledge and see that. Otherwise, I'm against everybody. It's me against the entire universe. And that's endless conflict rather than trying to merge into it and recognize, yeah, my decisions are going to affect other people, whether I like it or not. So that should inform every decision I make. And sacrifice acknowledges that. That's why we do it. That's why it comes first.
Well,
Even
go ahead,
I'm
Steve.
sorry, stepped on you there.
No, go ahead.
No, I mean, if Genesis is correct, then he would have even known without the explanation that it was at the very least mimetic, because his coats of skins had to come from something.
Yeah.
And so at the very least, he knew this thing we're doing, I've seen the deity do it.
Yeah.
Well, I think w when you talk about sacrifice too, today a sacrifice is to renounce something of value or to try and save something else. But the Hebrew term, korban, was something different. It derives from the Hebrew root meaning to draw near to or to establish a close relationship with. So all those sacrifices were meant to draw us closer to God.
Yeah.
Just as when they left the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were commanded to sacrifice, and it was many days, probably maybe even hundreds of years, before Adam realized and was taught what that symbolism was. But the whole purpose was for him to draw closer to God, and
Yeah.
that's the whole theme throughout, I think, that we look at. And I think Steve's point is a good one too, where the skins came from something. So that really does. And this idea that these ordinances are there to help us remember and to get us started, we don't fully understand all of that. And I think if we're shortchanging ourselves if we just say, well, keep that simple question, why do we do this?
Yeah.
What we're commanded to. And that kind of leads us into the next section, which is 138, which is the last, I guess, technical revelation that we have. And it was received by Joseph F. Smith after a period of time, like you were saying, Kevin. So Steve, why don't you introduce that for us, if you would? You've got a whole chapter in your Joseph F. Smith biography, which I've got to tell you, I read out loud with my wife. We loved it. It was my religious book of the year on my program in St. George. And I understand since Steve, we talked, it's won a couple of other awards too. So congratulations to you.
Appreciate it. It's nice to be recognized for it. It was a lot of work. I admit I did not read it out loud to my wife. I'm still married, so that's the evidence of that. I don't think she would be interested in that, but she read it herself. Yeah, I talk about it in the chapter where it comes out. But as I looked through the book again today, it was preparing for this podcast. I was reminded that this. The themes that show up in this revelation start very early in Joseph F. Smith's life. Maybe you can talk about that in a little while. But the immediate background for the revelation was that Joseph F. Smith, in that year, so 1918, he had lost the last child that he would lose. His son Hiram, who was a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, died. World War I was going on. The flu epidemic was going on. There was a lot of interest in spiritualism and this question of death and what happens to people after they die. And so that is usually cited as being the kind of proximate trigger for the revelation. He was thought by everybody in the church leadership that he was going to pass away that summer. He was very ill. And in the fall of that year, around this time of year, he rallied unexpectedly and spoke at General Conference. And on October 31st, his son, known to us now as Joseph Fielding Smith, known at that time as Joseph F. Smith Jr., goes on to become president of the church decades later. He brings a revelation to a meeting of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and reads it to them. And he said, "My father received this on October 3rd. I'm sorry, October 8th, 1918, and dictated it at some point between that then and the time that he wrote it down. And so then it was shown to a few other people, Susie Young Gates, for example, and then it was published in church publications, periodicals, and was fairly well known in church throughout the church." And then it was canonized, as you said, first in the Pearl of Great Price in the mid 1970s, and then 1979, included in the Doctrine and Covenants.
So, what else do we know about it in terms of the background, other than he just dictated it and Joseph Fielding brought it in?
Not much. So I spent a lot of time trying to figure out, in terms of the immediate process of this. And he says in General Conference, when he shows up there, the entire assembly was surprised to see him. And he says, and I think this is included in the head note, I don't have it right in front of me, but something like, I haven't been alone during these months of my confinement. I've been communing with God. And so whether this was received all at once or over the course of that summer, how he wrote it down, whether he memorized it, how he dictated it, was it like how Joseph Smith did it, or was some other way? We don't know. We just don't know that. Yeah, I've never seen a handwritten copy of it or anything like that.
So they have what do they have in the historical department that we have access to?
Well, I don't know what they have. I know. I've seen So the earliest thing I've seen would be, so Anton Lund was in the first presidency. He kind of in his journal writes a little note about a revelation that was read, and kind of makes a very vague allusion to it. Susie Young Gates, similarly, she writes more about it, but not a lot. And then after that, I mean, it just is published, I think, in the Improvement Era, something like that. I can't remember off the top of my head. I'd have to look at the footnote, but it goes almost immediately from that to being published because he dies just a couple of weeks later. And so a lot of things get published that he, a lot of his talks, and that this gets included among those various publications.
So on October 31st of 1918, it was submitted to the counselors in the first presidency, the Council of the Twelve, and the Patriarch, and unanimously accepted, although it wasn't canonized. So, he gave it, I guess he gave it on October 4th, and then it was written following the close of the conference. And then they all unanimously accepted it and obviously published it, and it kind of took on a life of its own. But I didn't know anything about it until it was canonized in the Pearl of Great Price. Of course, I was 16. I didn't know a lot about a lot. You could still say that about me 50 years later, but
And join the club.
anyway, I just think it's fascinating that this comes right on the heels of the other one, where the other one, this fills in a lot of blanks for me. And it's like the first one, we have this vision of the celestial kingdom, and then in this second one, we have this very detailed vision of the afterlife and about what Jesus did during the 3 days, kind of the period that's described in early Christianity as the harrowing of hell. And there's a three-part series about this, and this is one of the parts by David Paulson, Roger Cook, and Kendall Christensen in the Journal of Book of Mormon and Other Restoration Scripture that the Maxwell Institute did back in 2010. 2010, I think 2010, 2011, where they talked about these concepts and they traced them anciently, and then they fill in the gap with President Smith's revelation.
Yeah, there's also an essay by M. Catherine Thomas called Visions of Christ in the Spirit World and the Dead Redeemed, which is really good. I think it's one of the best things she did. And she kind of goes through like the harrowing of hell accounts and is able to conclude at the end of her essay that she says it's clear then that the abundant writings from the early Christian period, especially from the earliest church writers, support the thesis that the early church accepted the doctrine that the Son of God journeyed to the spirit world and there performed a work of enormous magnitude, which, with his mortal ministry, offered redemption to the entire family of God. Section 138 is not new doctrine, but a restoration of the knowledge that God had given the ancients. So it's a very powerful piece of work, and it's when we start to see the connection between these things, that there's similarities between the harrowing of hell accounts and third Nephi, as far as that goes. What's done there kind of mirrors what goes on in these early harrowing of hell accounts, and that Catherine Thomas and others that you've mentioned have looked into this, and they see that what President Smith was revealed was a restoration. That it wasn't an entirely new thing. Maybe, however new it might have been to us the first time we ran across it, it's something that's consistent with the earliest Christian writers. And there's the hints of it in the scriptures and Peter that even President Smith talks about in the Revelation that he was pondering those scriptures, and he says it came upon him, more than it ever had before, which is consistent with Joseph Smith's experience, even at the start of the Restoration, reading James chapter, and so this kind of thing, this we see this process of revelation, and we also through it we see connections to other revelations, from Joseph Smith and even the earliest Christians. I think it's fantastic.
Some of this is also evident in early Christianity. Richard Bauckham in 1998 wrote a book called The Fate of the Dead, Studies on the Jewish and Christian Apocalypses. And essentially, he said Christian beliefs of that time include three areas. Number one, while in Hades, Christ preached to the dead, announcing and conferring on them the benefits of the salvation he had achieved. Two, he brought the righteous out of Hades and led them into paradise or heaven. And three, that he defeated the powers of death or Hades, which keep the dead captive in the underworld. Now, there was also a unique approach that said, in addition to this descent, there's the Apocalypse of Zephaniah provides an unusual view. In chapter 10, verse 10, it says that in addition to the righteous praying for the souls of others in the underworld, that, quote, the angelic guide does tell him that repentance by sinners in hell after death is possible up to the last judgment, end of quote. Now, of course, Peter says this in the scripture, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And that is exactly the scripture, as you were just pointing out, that led President Smith to ponder and receive this revelation. Steve, now there was a lot you referred to early in our podcast about President Smith and about his life that led him to this point. Tell us a little about that, if you would.
So, I mean, it's to kind of preface that. So it's important, I think, to keep in mind as we think about Revelation, that these prophets aren't, so when we look back at the past and we see the things that have happened, we sometimes assume that this is how it was always going to be, that it necessarily would have happened this way. But each prophet seems uniquely prepared or molded to perform whatever mission they perform. And so Joseph F. Smith's preparation starts with the murder of his father, but his interest, he buries 13 of his children in his lifetime. And he's always thinking about Joseph Smith, Hiram Smith, the question of death. What does a family look like? What is the after, what does the world look like after this one? And in 1918 is when all this stuff comes together. But if you go back and look, for example, in 1861, he's given a Bible. He's on a mission in Britain, and he's given a Bible. And he, that day, memorizes the fourth chapter of Malachi. Now, Malachi is the last of the 12 minor prophets in Hebrew Bible. Most Christians, even most Jewish readers have very little interest, couldn't identify this, especially Christians, don't know where this is. But he went right to it. And the reason he went right to it is because he was fixated on Joseph Smith's revelations from the angel Moroni that talks about, and where Moroni quotes to him from the third and fourth chapters, variations on the third and fourth chapters of Malachi. So he goes to that and he memorizes that chapter, which is, he might have been the only missionary in the history of the church to do that, right, to pick up that chapter and memorize it. Then in 1876, he writes a letter to a guy that had just lost his, I think his father, and he writes about what he thinks heaven looks like, and he talks about it in terms of family relationships, very specifically talks about it that way. And this kind of builds over time as he thinks about what is this world, what does it look like? And then he adds another layer to it. So we have these harrowing of hell accounts that you were talking about earlier. We were talking about that, of course, are ancient, an ancient Christian idea of this harrowing of hell, Christ teaching it. But he adds something that I don't know if it bothered him or he was curious about it. But in D&C 138, Christ doesn't go there. Christ commissions and sends missionaries there, which is, so this is fascinating to me just as a historian of religion. You've got this ancient Christian idea, and you've got these other revelations, for example, Doctrine and Covenants 76, parts of Doctrine and Covenants 88, that talk about these kingdoms and the limits that those kingdoms place on people, and how, you know, certain types of people can't go to other kingdoms. And that goes both vertically, both ways. So God the Father can't go to a celestial kingdom unless some change happens to it. And so he knows those revelations, and that changes the way he thinks about this to the point where I think he almost is thinking it can't be that Christ went in person to this prison. Because he has this other revelation that would suggest that that's not possible or not likely. And then the revelation that he gets suggests that he's right in his suspicion. But it also brings up another interesting question for me, anyway, which is, and Joseph Smith actually mentions this, which is, it's impossible to take the rev to se completely separate the revelator from the revelation. That you're going to find the revelator's DNA or fingerprints on the revelation because it's going to be communicated to that person in such a unique and specialized way. And then they have to then communicate it in what Joseph Smith calls the narrow prison of language. These eternal ideas and these, yeah, it has to get cramped in this symbolic thing, this language, and communicate it out. So these ideas go way back for him. I think he was uniquely prepared in his experiences to be thinking about these things. And then he was, and I'll just add this one last part. During the Reed Smoot hearings, he was, so with Senator Reed Smoot, not a polygamist, but had been elected to the United States Senate, but they refused to seat him. And in 1904, Joseph F. Smith goes to Washington, D.C. He's president of the church, of course, by then. And he's testifying before a committee about whether or not he should, Smoot should be seated. There's a lot of anti-Mormon bigotry going on here. But the thing that bothers Joseph F. Smith the most, or one of the things as he comes back, is that he was questioned pretty closely about, are you a prophet? And if you're a prophet, have you had a revelation? And he's troubled by the fact that he had to, that he said no. And he's getting letters. I talk about this in the book, where people are saying, "Why? How could you say that?" And he's sort of thinking to himself, writing in his journal, "I don't know what kind of prophet am I that I don't have a revelation." And it's, you know, the Lord, it's almost a test, I think, for him, that it's another 14 years the Lord has him wait before he finally gets this kind of full-blown manifestation revelation. So it's in itself, it's kind of this beautiful story that touches on all sorts of things that are of interest to us as Latter-day Saints.
Yeah, that what you were just saying there, Steve, about the you can't really separate the revelation from the person who receives it. That reminds me of the Throne Theophany article from what almost 50 years ago now, Kevin, by Blake Osler,
Yeah.
in I was a Dialogue. I think it was Dialogue, but I can't remember what it was in.
BYU Studies, I think.
Okay, one or the other,
Yeah.
but. I've always thought this, that there's this prophetic vision where you see everything, but each person only writes a fragment of it. And you see some of it in the Book of Enoch. You see some of it in D&C 76. I mean, the first time I ever read the Book of First Enoch, I thought, oh, okay, I'm tracking D&C 76 to a limited extent. And you've got Lehi and then you've got Nephi, and each of them emphasizes something different. You've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, just on and on and on and on. Then you've got Joseph Smith, and now we have Joseph F. And Joseph F. gives us a great detail. Steve, what you were mentioning about this idea that this being unique to the restoration of Jesus delegating that power to preach, because all of the ancient sources that I could find where we, I was talking about the book On the Fate of the Dead or an author named Gloria Frank, who wrote an article about this. Christ himself went to the underworld and then he taught, he baptized, he led people out. But no, I agree with you, Steve. He couldn't do that for some reasons like we have in Revelation, but what Joseph F. received was much clearer and gave us some additional light and knowledge about that very topic.
Yeah, I mean, and the other, just kind of thinking about that, we were talking about parallels with this and Doctrine and Covenants 137, Joseph Smith, Joseph F. Smith. And one of the things that interests me about this is that Joseph Smith, of course, dies before he's able to fully explain sealing, the concept of sealing, what does this mean? Even the endowment, like there were so many things he wanted, I think, to say, that he didn't get to, and so it took us a long time to, still working this out. And I think we assume with DNC 138 that it's obvious what Joseph F. Smith was getting at. But if you read, particularly the last few verses very closely, he says some things in there that are not at all self-evident in terms of what they mean theologically. And then he dies before he can explain it or be questioned about it. So I actually think there might be more revelation needed to explain DNC 138, just like DNC 138 was needed to explain some of the Nauvoo teachings, because it's called the vision of the redemption of the dead, not the vision of the exaltation of the dead. And if you read, there's some complicating ideas here, because he says in verse 58, it's right at the end, the dead who repent will be redeemed through obedience to the ordinances of the house of God. And after they have paid the penalty of their transgressions and are washed clean, shall receive a reward according to their works, for they are heirs of salvation. Now, we know there's a difference between salvation and exaltation. We also know that, to go back to Doctrine and Covenants 18 and 19, people who suffer for sins or people who haven't repented of the sins, that's the cleansing mechanism by which that occurs. And so there's, I don't know if I'm making any sense here, but there's some things packed into there that are, we naturally assume that temple work for the dead, we do it and they can accept it and they can be exalted. There's a lot more going on in those verses than just that. And I don't claim to know what they mean, but I think I know enough to say we don't know exactly what they mean.
I totally understand what you're saying, Steve. I mean, I totally understand that we don't fully understand, but I agree with you about that. There's more to unpack there for sure. And I mean, Joseph, it seemed as though his revelations were increasing up until he died. And when they went to canonize the scriptures, my understanding is that they were considering including the King Follett discourse and canonizing it, as well as what they call the lecture at the Grove, which was even later than that, and it's even more fragmentary. Now, ultimately, the brethren decided not to do that. I was told it was a 14-to-1 vote, and Elder Monson was the one who voted no. But I think he has good reasons, as we found out, because we just don't have the pure text of what Joseph said, and it's hard to extrapolate that at this present time. So you're right, we just don't have all the revelation that could have led us to that point. But there, this vision is incredibly detailed and beautiful, though, with what it does reveal, the people that are there, what they're doing. In the manual, there is a clip. And one of the things I've really appreciated about this year's Come Follow Me manual is something from the 12 in, at least once a month about the block. There's about a 7 or 8 presentation by 7 or 8 minute presentation that you just click to and link from your gospel library. But this lesson here has one with President Nelson reading to his children, grandchildren, probably some great grandchildren, a story of his grandfather, whose father had died and came to him in a vision 27 years before Joseph F. Smith received this revelation, Steve. And in that vision, he said, "Do you watch us, Dad? Do you see what we're doing?" And he said, "No." He said, "I'm busy. I have a calling. When I got here, I was commissioned to preach the gospel, and I've been preaching the gospel ever since with Elder Orson Pratt. Oh, Orson Whitney. I'm sorry, Elder Orson Whitney." And this was something that I'd encourage all of our listeners to go back. Just check that little thing from President Nelson. It's just a few minutes, but he reads the exact journal entry from his grandfather. His grandfather's journal totaled about 6 pages, but this was certainly one of the most important things that he ever left. And of course, his grandfather died when his father was 17, so he never knew him. And yet, this revelation was for him. And of course, He is the prophet of the gathering on both sides of the veil in our day. So I would encourage people to look through the manual and the entries for your Come Follow Me study because of all those extra supplements that are in there, because there's a lot of good stuff in there that we don't even get a chance to touch on. So before we wrap up, brothers, anything else about section 138? Mark, we'll start with you.
One of the things I appreciate about section 138 is that you could call it a Christmas story. In verse 16, it says, they were assembled among, or assembled awaiting the advent of the Son of God into the spirit world to declare their redemption from the bands of death. So the whole, if you want to look at it from like a geographic kind of point of view, it's Christ coming down to bless. It's very much a Christmas story in that sense, if you take my meaning.
It's also kind of a Halloween story, because not only is it proved they're read to them on the 31st or whenever, but also typically traditionally Samhain, the Celtic holiday that gets folded into All Hallows Day, All Hallows Eve, Halloween. Is the time when the veil between the living and the dead thins, and you leave gifts out for the wandering spirits so they don't bother you or come back to haunt you or that kind of thing. That's always just struck me as kind of an interesting synchronicity of probably totally coincidental, but also interesting just to me.
Sounds great, Kevin.
Oh, I like that. No, I just would want to reiterate that it's beautiful to read the Revelation as we have it, but I'm also struck, especially by M. Catherine Thomas's essay, that this really connects as a restoration of Christian doctrine, and to me, that strengthens my testimony.
Well, thanks, Kevin. I'll have to look for that essay. I've always just been really impressed by it because of the way he talks about how Jesus organized. Let me find the exact verse here.
Seven.
Verses 28 through 30. The Lord went not in person among the wicked and disobedient who'd rejected the truth to teach them. But behold, from among the righteous, he organized his forces and appointed messengers clothed with power and authority and commissioned them to go forth and carry the light of the gospel to them that were in darkness, even to all the spirits of men. And thus was the gospel preached to the dead. And once again, that ties in with what President Nelson's grandfather said. The very words he used in his journal were, "I am commissioned. I have a commissioned. I've been commissioned to preach the gospel to those who are dead." And those are some great passages. I want to thank you for being with us. Thank you for being with us, Steve. We appreciate it.
Pleasure. Thanks for inviting me.
That was great.
I hope for those listeners who haven't picked it up yet, Like a Fiery Meteor deserves all the awards it won. A very emotional work. Really, an insight into a man who had a lot of challenges in his life to overcome, and yet still was a man of God and received this crowning revelation at the end of his life. And I appreciate your comments, Steve. It's a great Come Follow Me session for us. So thank you for being with us. I'm Terry Hutchinson. That's it for now. Join us on another episode for the Interpreter Foundation podcast, signing off for Mark Johnson and Kevin Christensen, as well as our guest, Steve Taysom. Thanks for being with us.